We are in Acts 8, and we're finishing up Acts 8 today. For those that didn't know, we were actually gone last week. Katrina's family every other year gets together for a big camp out, and this just happened to be the year for it, so that's what we were doing. And Rick was so nice to come, and we knew that Rick was he's very gentle. If you guys hadn't noticed, he's a very gentle speaker, so we had to amp him up and get him mic'd up. Could you guys hear him last Sunday? Was that a good thing? We have a few nods. Appreciate Rick, love that guy. To recap what we were talking about the Sunday before, we were in verses 9 through 25, and our title was called Not for Sale. And Simon the Sorcerer, also known as Simon Magus in history, was moved by Philip's faith and the signs and miracles, and he believed and was baptized. And most Christians would say, praise the Lord, he was believed and baptized. But in fact, many people of Samaria believed Philip's teachings and of the kingdom of God and Jesus. Then in a very unique circumstance, God had Peter and John go to Samaria, who had been estranged from Israel for hundreds of years. And they had this unique thing happen where Peter and John come and they lay hands on the Samaritans who believed, and they received the Holy Spirit. It was awesome. Simon was mesmerized by this. He's like, dude, this is great. I've been like this mock-up, kind of like using powers of darkness and doing everything that's kind of like wicked and worldly. And now I see this incredible restoration of people's lives. I want that. What does that cost? And Peter lovingly rebuked him and said him and his money can go to hell. And we find out later on that there's a good chance that Simon led a whole rebellion against Christianity and had his own thoughts about God and how it worked. Our conclusion was with a question. And what is your desire to follow Jesus? Why is it that you follow Jesus was our question. What is it the reason that you follow him? And I'll tell you right now, I've been walking with the Lord for a while now, and I had to come to that question myself years ago to find out what is it that desperately calls me to follow after him. And my hope was that you guys would also ask yourself that same question, because false converts enjoy the initial recognition of believing. But in time, they turn back and their faith fades to their old ways, and it leaves them in distress with very little hope. And often, people don't want a Savior, but they just want enough Jesus to make it to heaven. And I cautioned everybody on that Sunday to ask yourself, do you just want enough Jesus to get to heaven, or do you know that you need to be saved? And it just so happened that we got to baptize 4 people that Sunday. And then in the last 2 weeks, what most of you don't know is I get to see them start out the walk in their faith. And some of it's rocky. Some of it's rough. Some of it is very genuine and honest. Some of it brings a call of help and prayer, and they want this. Some of them just fall flat. They don't move forward in it at all. They go, well, I did the thing. But I'm going to tell you, there's a lot of people that say that they believe in Jesus and then go get wet. But what we're going to read about today is about the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip and just what God does in their life. So if you guys have your Bibles handy, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to go 26 through 40 and we'll pray. God in heaven, we are so thankful of your patience with us. And Lord, even in our passivity and our walk towards you, Lord, we just pray that you would grant a little bit more patience, that your Spirit would stir us up, Lord, to see it the way that you do, that we would have the strength to deny ourselves, to pick up this cross that you've given us and follow after you. Lord, today as we read your word, we ask that it would give us new eyes, that our hearts would be prepared to receive it in a way that maybe we've never seen it before. And Lord, I ask today that you'd be glorified in our fellowship in this time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Acts 26 through 40. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." Now, if you guys are anything like me, you're picturing a chariot ripping down the road with two horses and like just super speed, like just running up next to it. That's probably not what it was, but that's where my brain went. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures where he reads was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So our question today is this, and you guys are going to start to understand why the question is the way it's set up, but what hinders you from going all in? What hinders you? What stops you from saying, "Well, that's just for the pastors and elders of the church. Oh, that's just for the person that's leading Bible study. No, that's not my call. I'm not the one that's doing Sunday school. That's their call, right? That's the one that's really brave on talking to people, right? That's their job. I'm the quiet one. I just warm the pew and pray quietly to myself and hope that everybody figures it out like I did." What hinders you from going all in? This passage reveals God's active pursuit of individuals. The inclusivity of the gospel, obedience to evangelize, and the transforming power of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we're covering today. So, verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert.'" A few details we cannot overlook. Philip was in Samaria, teaching and baptizing in many villages, but God, by the Spirit, commanded Philip to leave the many for one. Sound familiar? They were having this incredible multitude of Samaritans that were coming to the Lord. It was reconciling two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Israel, and they were coming back to one by the laying on of hands of Peter and John, and there was this beautiful thing. And I'm sure there was more work to do. I'm sure there was more things to do, but the Holy Spirit tells Philip, "I want you to get up, and I want you to go along the south road." So, Everett's going to put up the map here for me. For those that can see it, Jerusalem, first trip to Samaria, back to Jerusalem, probably preaching along the all the villages along the way. And then I had to look it up, right? How many roads went into Gaza? Well, there was two main roads. And the lower road was the one that nobody liked to take because it was out in the desert. There's very few people that were out there. But this just happened to be the road that the Ethiopian was on. It's very specific. We go like, "Well, what does this matter, Garrett?" Well, it matters because God knew where the Ethiopian was at. And God had a willing servant that he said, "Hey, look, I want you to encounter him on this road. Now, some of you in this room have been on a road. And maybe you even know the moment when God pursued you, when he left the many to find you. And maybe you didn't take it as personal as you probably should have, but today is hopefully going to be the day it reminds you how personal you're supposed to take this. Because if the creator of heaven and earth has devised a plan for Philip to go and find the Ethiopian eunuch to say, I want you. The only thing that's going to stop that eunuch from being in the presence of the Lord at that great day is going to be him saying, no thanks, I don't need a savior. So, this is desert. It shows once again that it's less populated, it's desolate, it's all these things going down into Gaza. And then it shows, like, obviously, to Egypt and Ethiopia. Just to let you know, I did a little bit of research on Ethiopia. It wasn't actually called Ethiopia until like the 4th century. It wasn't actually recognized as a country until the 19th century. So what was it called beforehand? Thanks for asking. Verses 27, 28. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So Philip arose and went. This is obedience. I remember reading for the first time in Hebrews when it's written that the Lord had said, a sacrifice I did not want, but obedience. Do you realize from the very beginning, had they just been obedient in the garden, there would have been no need for a sacrifice. But God foreknew it was going to happen. God knew that if it was any one of you in this room that just happened to be in the garden, that the temptation would have been too great to walk past everything that you could have to find the one thing that you shouldn't. And even to this day, we still struggle with this. So a man of Ethiopia. Now, if you're like me and you read the text, or maybe this is the first time you're hearing it, hopefully this next week you guys read Acts 9, and you just pour over it every day. You just spend time every day, and you ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that you want me to see? You start first thing in the morning and read it, and then I'm going to ask next Sunday who's read chapter 9, and everybody's hand's going to go up, and you guys are going to be pumped because we're all going to read it, and it's going to be great. At least this, I'm saying it, so hopefully that's what happens. But a man of Ethiopia, and he's working for this queen named Candace, right? That's what you think. But a man of Ethiopia is a description. It's two words. Rather than where he's from, it's Athiops, that's what it is. Athi, or Athio, meaning burnt, and ops, meaning face. It was a man of really dark skin, probably outside a lot. And he just happened to be coming from this area of northern Africa. So he literally left his homeland, a pagan world, a Gentile world, and left it to go into Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. He had to have known something. Well, you do a little bit of research and you find out that Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which were the three sons of Noah, one of them, I think it was Ham, that he was part of the land of Cush, where Cush was actually where this guy was from, Cush and Nubia. You go, Gary, how do you know this? It's a lot of study. There's a lot of history, a lot of geography, a lot of trying to figure this out, right? But the unnamed man was likely from the south of Egypt, which today would be northern Sudan, which at this time was considered the outer edge of the known unknown civilization. So in Isaiah 11:11, it says, Cush is specified of one of the lands that the Lord will reclaim, a remnant that is left of his people. So ever put up that other map for me? So just to give you guys an idea, Jerusalem's way over here, and he had to travel along this edge all the way down through Egypt, and chances are he was probably all the way down here somewhere in Kerma is where that guy was from. So that's the distance that he would travel. You know, I've noticed over the years that there's people that will claim, like, I went to a church in Ashland for about 15 years, and I had to drive 25 minutes every day to go there. And I remember the first time I really had a chance to talk to the pastor, he goes, "Hey, why do you come to Ashland Christian Fellowship?" He goes, "Oh, there's so many great churches in Medford." And I said, "Because I'm called to this church." He goes, "Okay." And it's amazing when you know where you're called to go, the distance that you'll travel to get there. Too many times we get discouraged by, "Oh man, this is gonna be a lot of work, and I gotta pack up all this stuff, and I gotta bring all these things, or I don't have that much gas in my car." We come up with all the excuses. But this guy was willing to travel great distances. And he was a eunuch of great authority. Eunuchs held positions of honor and trust. And so for those who don't know what a eunuch is, I'll do some very church explaining of this. Okay? And I wanted to know, how did they know he was a eunuch? I mean, other than the obvious. Like, how did they actually know? Guys in a robe, on a chariot. Typically, eunuchs were made eunuchs at a very young age. And it would have been done by emasculating the male, which would have removed a lot of his testosterone, which then would have not deepened his voice. So he would have had a softer, higher voice. It would have not allowed him to see the veins in his arms as much. He would have softer, smoother skin. There would have been a softness about him. And you go like, "Well, why did they even have eunuchs?" Because when royalty had a palace, they had to preserve the royal seed. And so any men that were going to come and be in the service of the king, they didn't want any competition. So they were allowed to overlook the concubines. They were allowed to overlook the finances. They were allowed to overlook a lot of very important things within the kingdom. And you go, "Well, why would this happen?" Well, if you grew up in an extremely poor community, this still happens to this day. If you grew up in a very poor community and you as a parent go, "I want the best for my kid." And so the best thing that I think that we can do right now so he has at least a chance is we'll sell him as a eunuch to the king. Now, we don't know his story, but this is very common that this man probably was sold off or surrendered himself to the king so that this very thing could happen. I was going to draw pictures, and I said, not at church. We're not doing that at church. Unbound's different, but we're not that different. We're not going to go that far, okay? This particular eunuch was of high authority. They often were high-ranking officials, like I said. And he was under a Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. So this Candace is actually a word called Kandake in the Greek. And it's a title. It actually means queen. So her name wasn't Candace. This is the reason why it's so important that we study to show thyself approved. We've already found out that the guy that's the Ethiopian is not an Ethiopian. He's just a very dark-skinned individual that came from an area that they knew other dark-skinned individuals come from, Nubia. And then he was under this Candace, so I was like, okay, Candace of Ethiopia, first century, go, right? And she was an interesting lady. She had one eye because she fought in battles. This particular queen, she was so fierce. You women would be so pumped and proud of her because she resisted the Roman Empire and they held their own. And this guy was in the service of her. They were in the service of her. So, I lost my spot here, hold on. Here it is. So he come to Jerusalem to worship, because the eunuch was concerned about his spiritual life. And even though in Deuteronomy 23, I did a little bit of research, in Deuteronomy 23, it said it prevented him from becoming a Jewish convert because of this emasculation, this change of body. And you go, well, that seems kind of harsh. Why would God be so, you know, not accepting of this man? Great question. In Deuteronomy, it was stated that he was still preserving the seed. So to have a eunuch inside the kingdom or moving as a convert, it could have even initiated more guys to do the same thing, and then no more seed, and then Jesus came 3,800 years later, right? That the seed had to be preserved. But here's what's great. In Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 5, for the bleeding hearts in the room, this is important that we know this. Isaiah says this. He says, "Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying that the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, 'Here I am, a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Praise the Lord. So they still had a chance even back then that they could still be part of God's kingdom. So the eunuchs beforehand that didn't have Jesus to believe in, but they believed in the God of Israel, God still had a place for them. It's good. This eunuch made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem at the greatest time, at the absolute greatest time, when Jesus ascended back into the heaven, and after Pentecost and the disciples had received the Holy Spirit, he was there probably shortly after that, visiting for the festivals and everything else that was going on. And then he was returning home with this scroll of Isaiah, more likely in Greek, so there's a good chance he spoke Greek. And then in 29:30 it says this, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake the chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet of Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' The angel had sent Philip with no mention of the reason or possibility of the encounter." This shows faith and obedience on Philip's part. If the Lord says, go, give, say, or pray, he was willing. And the Spirit confirmed it in his heart when he was following the ancient customs of reading aloud. So here's what was crazy. Is back then, it was already said and written that if you're gonna have a scroll in front of you, you have to read it out loud. And so this eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch, he is reading the scroll out loud as he's going along in his chariot going down the road, right? He's doing this whole thing, you know, like he must have had great eyesight. And Philip's running along, probably smiling. I would think that he's a little bit on the pump side, right? I'm thinking that he's going like, yeah, this is great. You know, like, hey, do you understand what you're reading? Maybe he wasn't yelling. Maybe he wasn't, I don't know. But the reality is, he still was prompted. There was something that the Holy Spirit was stirring up in him to say, you need to ask this guy. Just ask him the question. And the word is gnosko, which is to learn, to know, to have knowledge. This word gnosko also in the Greek means an intimate internal knowledge. It's even described the relationship between a husband and a wife. This is what it means to understand. It's not just like, hey, do you know what time church starts? Oh yeah, I understand it starts at 10, but it's, you know, they say it starts at 10, but it actually goes at 10:15, right? Like, there's an understanding that we all have, but this is different. This is a very deep inside understanding. And this is what he's asking him. He's all, do you gnosko what you're reading? Do you know this? And some of us in this room have really bad study habits. Some of us only do it when really pressured or maybe when we're having a bad day. But we don't do it as if it was air to us. We don't do it because God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let me ask you men in the room, your spiritual leadership in the household. If I asked your family and hung out with them for a little bit and said, hey, how often does your husband read? What would they say? How often does he spend time with the Lord? What would they say? How often do they pray over you and wash you with the word? What would your wife say? What would your kids say? I want that to hang for a little bit. I've got men in this room that have put this into a practice now. They understand the importance of what spiritual leadership looks like. But the only way that we can even remotely pass on the wisdom, the eternal wisdom of God, to the other people around us is that if we have people encouraging us to do those things, and it kind of gets us like, yeah, dude, I'm gonna leave the family. And then if he isn't, the wife's saying like, well, if he's not, I'm going to just spend time with the Lord today. I'm just going to continue to do this because my kids need to hear it because they're crazy, right? Like they need Jesus. And so in this situation, this is how important it is. And I can tell you this. I can promise you this. Even you young men that haven't found the one yet. If you've got the girlfriend, though, and she's absolutely the one, then you need to start praying with her. But if you haven't yet, the one practice I would say that you absolutely must learn is how to pray with the person that you love the most, the gift that God has given you. Amen. I've got men right now, these aren't in my notes, I'm just going to take a break from this for a second. I got men right now that are praying with their wives in the morning and in the evening, and we're not talking at dinner or breakfast. We're talking intentionally praying for them. Yesterday, before I sat down to open up God's word and spend time with him and just pour over the pages, my wife came up behind me and she said, Lord, just bless his time with you. I was overwhelmed. If you made that a practice today, if you committed to say, I'm making this a practice, and you're like, Garrett, but I don't have a husband. That's fine. Pray over a friend. But Garrett, I don't have any friends. Then have your son-in-law pray over you. Okay, but Garrett, what if I'm by myself, like have your daughter pray with you then. I don't care who it is, but we should be in a practice of bringing each other before the Lord to say, hey, look, could you just overflow them today? I think it's so important that we have guys like Philip that are willing to say, I'll do it, Lord. I'll do it. We have a Tuesday night men's study that has been going on for about 4 years. It's awesome. We have marriages that have been reconciled. We have guys that are breaking generational curses. We have guys that are struggling. We have guys that are, we got all of it. We got the whole gamut. And Tuesday, unfortunately, the guy who's leading this particular study isn't going to be there. So he says, hey, guys, if anybody wants to step up and take on this study for me while I'm gone, that'd be great. If not, we'll catch it up the next week. That wasn't good enough. I said, I can't wait for the day that all the men of the huddle raise their hand and say, I'll do it. You know what's funny is? It wasn't even 30 seconds after that we had one man goes, I'm your Huckleberry. That's the reality. The guy who's always leading up here may not be here tomorrow. And whoever's in your home, if you're not praying over your family, if you're not praying with your spouse, the world is. And the world's praying for destruction. I'll get back to the text. Okay. So, gnosko, this idea of intimate knowledge, this intimate reading of the word to know it, right? There's little to no benefit of reading unless we understand it. And in Luke 24, verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses, I was just telling one of the guys this morning about this. Jesus was sitting with his disciples in Luke 24 at the very end. You guys should all read this part of the chapter. And he says this. It says that Jesus sat down with them, and it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, all the disciples, and all the scriptures, the things that were concerning himself. It would have been the best Bible study ever in all of history. Those men sat there with the creator of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, and he explained to them from the text every bit of who he was and what they were talking about. And in 31, it says this, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The humility of this man of great authority shows that God was preparing his heart for this particular moment. And seeking God, he brought up Philip to interpret. Imagine being this guy, great authority, you're within high status of a kingdom. You got chariots, you got servants around you, you're a high-ranking official of a kingdom, and you're driving down the road reading this, and in a single moment, there's this young kid running along next to the chariot, and he says, "Hey, do you even understand what you're talking, what you're reading?" He says, how am I supposed to do this unless you get up here and you explain it to me?" In 32 and 33, it says, he says, "The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter." You know why the sheep was being led to the slaughter? He was going to be a sacrifice. And it says that that sheep, as they're bringing him in, that they would be cut open and bled out, are silent. They say nothing. And it said that, so he did not open his mouth. And in his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And it says, "Who will declare this his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." What an absolute perfect timing that Philip hears him reading these verses, knowing that he read the beginning of the chapter already. So in Isaiah 53, the first two verses talk about Jesus' birth. Verse 3 talks about his life and ministry. Verses 4 through 9 talk about his substitutionary death. This is where he was reading about the substitutionary death of Jesus. And 10 through 12 talks about his victorious resurrection. But in verses 7 and 8, it was specifically a sacrifice for sinners. Like I said, these sheep were they were sacrificed. So it's one thing for me to walk up and say, "Hey, just to let you know, Jesus loves you. And he died for your sins." And you're like, "Oh, yeah, I know I got some of those somewhere in my life." But unless you actually know that you're in desperate need of a Savior, when we baptize, the first thing I ask was, "Do you realize that you've sinned against a holy God?" It's the first question I asked. And there's always a little bit of a stall there. They go, "Yeah." I go, "Do you also know that you deserve to be eternally separated from him?" And that's the part where they pause a little bit longer and they go, I don't want to be." That's what they're thinking. But then they're like, "Well, yeah." I said, "Do you realize that Jesus Christ paid the debt that you could not pay? And because of him, you can have everlasting life." And then the smile comes. And they're like, "Yeah." And I said, "Well, then let's dunk you in and kill you. And let resurrect you in Jesus," right? Verse 34 says this, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?'" The Jews of that day would have had differing answers. The suffering servant would have looked at sometimes as the nation of Israel, because of the war, because of the exile, because of the persecution. And sometimes the suffering servant to them was Isaiah writing about himself. It was rarely accepted that the suffering servant was the Messiah, because of the concept of a Messiah who suffered didn't make sense to them. In their minds, the Messiah that was to come was going to be militant. He was going to relieve them of their oppression. He was going to bring them out of this pain and suffering that they were in. And you go, "Oh man, Garrett, I want that. I got a lot of pain and suffering. I got family that's divided. I feel lonely. I'm struggling with depression. I got all these issues and stuff like that." And it's so great when I finally get somebody to finally get it and go, like, "Oh, I don't have to hold on to this. I just lay it at the feet of Jesus and he trades it for joy." And I can. So what stops you from doing that? What hinders you from doing that thing? And the reality is, it's our unbelief. Our unbelief thinks like, "Well, praying at Garrett's house means something. At my house, it would make no difference." Anybody think that when I was saying that earlier? "Oh, praying for that kid, they're too far gone." How many times have any of us said that? "They're too far gone." You know, if one time in your life, people that loved you so much said, "No, we can't pray for her. We can't pray for him. That guy's too far gone." That would have been horrible. And the Lord was patient. He was long-suffering, that none may perish and all come to repentance. And now you're here. So why not make it count? It's like, well, Garrett, I got bills to pay. That's great, but why not make it count? Well, Garrett, I got problems that are going on right now. Like, I can't even talk to my family. We haven't talked to each other in 10 years. That's fine, but why don't you make it count? This guy was willing to travel from a foreign land, wouldn't have been accepted by his appearance, his physical change to his body, came to worship the God of Israel because obviously something was still missing in his life. And God is so loving that if anybody draws near to him, he'll draw near to them. And at that moment on that chariot, God had his number pulled. I heard the whispering of the amen. Thanks on that. I was really hoping somebody would do that. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scriptures, preached Jesus to him. We can only speculate how this must have affected the eunuch to know that he had access to this offering and be justified before God. He preached, which I told you guys, Philip wasn't a preacher. He was a guy that was serving tables for widows and taking care of the needy. You need an extra plate? No problem, I'll get you another piece of bread. He was this guy. He's just minding his own business, going like, Lord, if this is what you want me to do, I'm just going to be faithful in this little thing. I'm just going to be faithful in this little thing. I'm just going to be obedient in this one thing that you have for me. And it says in the word that if you're obedient in the small things, that he will give you bigger things. Now, who wants to be part of a bigger thing? Who wants just to feel what it feels like to be a staff in his hand? For him to wrap it around you and know that, hey, look, I'm using you for this season. I'm using you to tell your story to restore others to me. But Lord, I'm so broken. I'm using you to tell the story of me in your life. And Philip, we don't know his entire story. We didn't know if he had a drug problem, a lust problem. We didn't know what he had prior to knowing Jesus. But here's what he did know, is that he was just going to be faithful in the little thing. And then he's sitting on this chariot with this guy, explaining what Isaiah means. And along the way, he starts explaining baptism and repentance and all this stuff. It doesn't say it in the text, but we know he comes to that conclusion. And in Matthew 13, verse 23, it says, but he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. Did you hear that? Good seed that fell on good ground requires you to hear it. It doesn't only require you to hear it, but it requires you to understand it. And the problem is, too many times we love hearing stuff. Oh man, that was great. That was a great message on Sunday. Garrett was really on one, huh? But the reality is, what if all of a sudden you're not hindered anymore? That you stop disqualifying yourself. You say, like, I can't be capable of a relationship like that. I'm too broken. And the Lord says, no, this is, I want to change all that for you. But you got to trust me. Verse 36, now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Luke does such a well job summarizing the divine interaction between Philip and the eunuch, and it's obvious by his question that explained repentance and baptism, and he knew it. He knew he needed, he's like, I know I need this. It also may be possible he heard some of the disciples teach on the Temple Mount and even seen some Christian baptisms at the time. He was there during festival. There was a multitude of people getting saved. So he could have even seen what's going on here and been like, what is all this? What's going on? And I can personally tell you, I've been around enough Christian people in my life, the ones especially that do this, and I'm going to do it very cringy, guys. But they do this, oh, we're good Christians. We're good Christians. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. Well, in the book of James, it says the demons believe and tremble. Do you even tremble? The demons believe. The only difference between us and the demons is that we obey God. That's the only difference. And if you go, well, Garrett, I'm not obeying God. Maybe you should start. Maybe start seeking after him and say, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. And in Romans 10, verse 17, it says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This is how we hear it. People are like, well, the Bible's been corrupted. How good are you at textual criticism? How much have you studied the original manuscripts? How many of you paid attention to the Dead Sea Scrolls and see like a 99.9% accuracy in that text that was just found not that long ago? How many of you studied through that whole thing? Like, well, TikTok says, it was like, TikTok theology will not save you, I promise. It won't. It will keep you at bay. It'll go like, it was written by a man. So are cookbooks, and you follow that sometimes. You go, yeah, but Christians are hypocrites. Well, let me ask you a question. If somebody's up here playing Beethoven and they're playing it really poorly, who do you blame? Do you blame Beethoven, or do you blame the one that's playing it? Because the life that we play as Christians, others see. And either people are going to be drawn to Jesus by looking at your life, how you love your wife, how you love your kids, how you treat your neighbor, how you try to live peaceably with all men. And they either see Jesus or they see somebody that looks just like everybody else that's out there in the world, no different. In 37 it says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And then it goes on to say that he makes a profession of faith. There's a little bit of controversy to this verse, and at the bottom of your Bible, it even possibly may say that this verse is omitted. I'll give a quick explanation of this. We teach the whole Bible. We don't skip any words for those that are new here, so here's the way it works. Verse 37, in the earliest manuscript of this particular text, which is P45 from the 3rd century, you go, Garrett, how do I know that? It's a lot of reading. In P45, this particular verse is not in it. But for some reason, there was two other manuscripts in the 4th century that were also missing it. And you go like, well, Garrett, it sounds like that verse isn't supposed to be there. And in the 5th and 6th century, it is in those manuscripts. And then in the 7th century, it's not in the manuscripts again. But let me ask you guys a question. Is there anything unbiblical about that particular verse? Is there anything unbiblical about Philip saying, if you believe with all your heart, you may? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Is there anything unbiblical of that? And you would say no, because in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, it says that if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there is nothing unbiblical about this. And that's obviously what's written in there because they taught it like that. That's the way that they actually taught the text. Because they just had, you guys remember Simon the sorcerer? He also believed and got baptized. But for some reason, he wasn't saved. He never received the Holy Spirit. Verse 38 says, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. And you can be sure it wasn't just the two of them, the eunuch and his caravan that was with him, or anybody that was knew him or that was around the chariot. They heard him say this profession. I believe in Jesus and I want to be baptized. So they heard it. So when Philip and him go down to the water, right, and Philip goes down and then pulls him back up. Here's what it says in 39. It says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This is probably the first, and you guys are going to wig out on this a little bit, this is probably the first documentation of teleportation, right? This is where Star Trek got it from. This is where everybody got it from. Everything's borrowed from the Bible, just so you guys know. But basically, could you imagine that? Like, he's sitting there, he just is hanging out with this guy, fellowship with him, sharing Jesus. He goes down the water, the eunuch goes down, he comes back up, water coming off his eyes, he looks around, Philip's gone. And he isn't worried about it in the least. His relationship wasn't based on whether Philip was there or not. Did you guys catch that? Do you guys catch it? It says that he went on his way rejoicing. In John 6, I had to do a little research on this teleporting, and it already happened before in the Gospels. In John 6, if you guys remember right after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the disciples hopped in a boat, and they're like rowing across the probably the Sea of Galilee, and they're cruising along, right? They're about 3 or 4 miles out. This big wind comes in. They're struggling, and then all of a sudden, Jesus is like walking out on the water. He's like, hey, how's it going? He's like, he walks up. As soon as they invite him into the boat, it says, boom, they're right at their destination. Imagine a little bit of wind, a little bit foggy, Jesus coming through. You're like, heart's racing. You're like, what is that? Keep going faster. You know, like you're trying to get away from it a little bit. Jesus comes up, he steps in, and all of a sudden everything parts, everything's clear, and you're already at the dock. It happened before. And you go like, Garrett, how is that possible? The science hasn't been able to figure that. Well, you're dealing with the creator of heaven and earth, so time, space, and matter does not apply to him. He can flip the switch anytime he wants. Amen? Perfect. So 40 says this, but Philip was found in Azotus and passing through, and he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The Christian mission had strictly a Jewish beginning and now a Gentile outreach. He didn't stop. Philip didn't stop. It wasn't like, oh man, I should stay a little bit longer for the, because his whole faith is going to fall apart if I'm gone. Philip didn't go through that. And you know why? Because Philip isn't the reason why that guy got saved. He was just a tool in the hand. God did the saving. God equipped him to do it. God will equip anybody in this room who's willing to surrender themselves and say, hey, look, Lord, I'm no longer my own. Send me. God will do it. And he may prompt you in your heart to do something that you go, is this what I'm supposed to be doing? And you're going to do it anyhow. You're going to call that person. You're going to offer prayer to that person. You're going to see their face and go like, you look like you're having a heavy day. Can I just pray for you? And you go like, well, Garrett, that's pretty bold. I don't know if I can do that. You can't. But the spirit that lives inside you can. So here's our conclusion. In Acts 8, it reminds me of the parable of the sower. We have four major characters in the book of Acts. We have Saul, we have Simon, we have Philip, and we have the Ethiopian eunuch. And here's how the seeds work. We have Saul, who's probably the seed that fell on the wayside. And it says that the birds come down and pick it up and take it away, right? And that Jesus explains it. He says that this is the enemy, right? Who then snatches him away, and he did not understand. So that's what it was. Saul didn't understand why Jesus was supposed to be the Messiah. He didn't know, and he didn't understand why all these Christians, he was a purist and a fundamentalist, and he was a guy that said, hey, look, I'm going to rid the world of these Christians. So the Holy Spirit trying to draw Saul in his unbelief turns from him and rages against the church, right? The wayward seed. Simon is the one that either the seed that fall on stony ground or thorny ground, and I'll explain. He received the seed, but it didn't take root, so he stumbled. That's the stony. On the thorns, he received the seed, but it got choked out by the cares of this world. He looked at the Holy Spirit as an economic benefit to his life. He tried to buy it. He thought it was transactional. The Ethiopian, now this is the good soil. Because in the parable it says, it's one who receives a seed, hears the word, and understands it. Philip, he's that second half of the good seed verse. This is the one where it says it bears much fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Do you notice how there's no option for zero in that? That any Christian who's walking with Jesus, spirit-filled Christian who's saying, hey, look, Lord, I know I can't do anything without you. I'm just going to take this step with you this direction. And I'm going to take, and he's all, oh, by the way, I just want you to plant a seed here. This right here, you want me to plant this here? Yeah, and by the way, I just want you to put your hand out the window and pour water out the window. There just happens to be seed on the ground. I just need you to water that seed as well. And you're like, I'm just going to do what the Lord says. I'm just going to be faithful in the small thing. I'm just going to keep being faithful in the small thing. And that's what happened. And eventually, those seeds grow up, and then there's a great harvest. Amen? We're part of that harvest. Somebody before you was faithful enough and saw something in you and said, hey, look, I just want you to know my life is forever changed. Can I tell you about Jesus? You go, I've heard about it. I said, I don't think you've heard about Jesus the way I know him. I think that you may have configured a Jesus that you're okay with in your life, that's okay with you living in sin. That Jesus that you have, he just loves you. He just loves the fact that you're doing all the worldly things, and he's okay with that because that's the Jesus that you created. And it's called idolatry. And you have these two men here that are hungry for understanding. They're hungry for the knowledge of the Lord. They want to know him. So the move of the Holy Spirit sparked rage in Saul. Then Simon hears and sees and receives Philip's testimony and is consumed by his own ambition. Now the Ethiopian, who faces challenges of being a Gentile from a pagan land with body modifications that exclude him, but it doesn't deter him from pursuing the truth he was seeking. His pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel, he was reading the word and seeking answers. He was willing to have someone explain it to him. And then he made a commitment to follow Jesus. And we should never forget Philip. Anybody know where Philip, his history was? He was a Hellenistic Jew. So they were already pushed back from the Hebraic Jews. They didn't even think that they were the same kind. And then he becomes converted into a Christian. So now he's not only a Hellenist, but now he's a Hellenist Christian. Romans 12:1 says this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. Philip surrendered himself. It's the reasonable service of all believers to surrender yourself, to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow after Jesus. It didn't say kick rocks until you feel like you're in the mood. That's not what it says. It says you have to actively deny yourself. Well, this just doesn't happen once. This is a daily event. We all struggle. Everybody in this room struggles. Nobody's doing 100%. Nobody's batting 1,000 on this, right? But there's something that hinders us from really stepping out. There's some that hinder from fully understanding and repenting of the fact that they need a Savior. There's some that won't, for some reason, say, hey, look, I want to be baptized, and I want to let everybody know around me that I serve Jesus. There's somebody that hinders, like, there's no way you're going to get me to pray in front of anybody else. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to put myself through that. I'll tell you a quick testimony because my wife's in church today, and she hasn't been in church for a minute. But when we first got married, as young married people do, I was 23, she was 21. We had this little apartment in West Salinas, and naturally you're starting to learn to live with somebody else that doesn't live the same way that you do, right? And, you know, she's very organized and clean and all those things, and I'm fun, right? I'm a little chaotic. I'm just come by my office and you'll see my desk. You'll understand. It all makes sense. And when we were in difficult, when we were under strain, for some reason I had it in my heart back then at 23 years old, I said, babe, if we don't start praying together, this probably isn't going to work. I just want to let you guys know, we've been married for over 25 years now, and we pray together. And for 6 months, I would open in prayer. I would pause and leave room for her to pray, and she wouldn't pray, and then I would close in prayer. And for 6 months, I did that every day until all of a sudden she started to pray, and it was like a toddler walking for the first time. She didn't know how to do it with her own words. And too many times we're so convicted by, I got to sound just as good as when they pray. I got to sound, man, that was a great prayer. I don't want you guys to have great prayers. I want you guys to have honest prayers. I want you guys to be able to sit before the Lord. The simple prayer is this. It's not this. Lord, and we just thank you, Lord, for this day, Lord. And Lord, we're just so thankful, Lord. You have blessed our family, Lord, and we're so grateful for you, Lord, and you've just blessed us with this bountiful food, Lord. And Lord, and you know what? We would never talk to one another like that. I would never go, hey, George, what are you doing today, George? Hey, George, did you just pull into the parking lot? George, what car are you driving, George? I would never talk to him like that. It's not a real way of talking to people. But if I stood before the Lord and I say, Lord, praise your name. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for touching my life. Lord, could you do to them what you did to me? In Jesus' name. I couldn't stop that if I wanted to. Because when you stand before a holy God and you just pray to him and you cry out to him, Lord, thank you. And you go, man, Garrett, I want to know the Lord like that. You can. Today could be the day. It says today is the day of salvation. Some of you are already distracted about this afternoon, and man, Garrett's going really long, and all this other kind of, right? All those things, it's really hot in this room. Man, how is Garrett not sweating? And I got the cool of the Holy Spirit, fam. It's Holy Spirit AC is what's up here for me. But today is the day of salvation. Today is your day to finally say, I think I'm done being hindered by my own unbelief. I think I'm done being hindered by my own thoughts, my own unforgiveness, my own laziness and procrastination, which is a sin in the Bible, by the way. What hinders you from going all in? We had two men, one who understood and one who wanted understanding. But they both were willing. All in seeking Jesus, all in understanding, all in repenting and being baptized, all in rejoicing, all in being prompted by the Holy Spirit, and all in sharing what God has done in your life. Family, let's pray. Lord, it is by your incredible grace that everybody is here today, and it's just like the divine appointment you had with the Ethiopian, that today was the day that they were supposed to hear your word, not my words, but your word, Lord, that they would see the fact that it's a little bit more involved sometimes, but through your help, and through your eyes, that we can see it the way that you see it. Lord, today I would pray that everybody would question what hinders them, that they would spend time today in fellowship and get to know the people that they go to church with and the people that they're fellowshipping with, and learn to pray for one another and learn to stir one another up in love. And Lord, not be shamed by their past, not be shamed by their struggle, but Lord, just be loved by one another. Lord, we just ask that you bless this food that we're about to eat. We ask that you bless it to our bodies and our bodies to your service. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.